How many times do we do things in our lifetime? Well, if we live until we're 80, here are some staggering numbers that I came across. Our heartbeat. The heart beats about 100,000 times a day and 36 million times a year. That will put us just shy of 3 billion over the course of our lifetime. Blink. The average person blinks around 15 times a minute. So if you sleep 8 hours a day, you're awake 16 hours, we do the math, we find out just shy of 15,000 times we blink, equating to 420 million blinks in our lifetime. That's a lot. How about breaths? The average person breathes about 16 times a minute, adding up the 23,000 breaths per day, 8.4 million per year, over 670 million in our lifetime. These are big numbers. How about miles walked? We're told that we should do around 10,000 steps a day. Most of us are about half of that. That being the case, not counting those who exercise regularly, the average person walks in their lifetime, if they live to the age of 80, 63,000 miles. To walk around the earth would take you 25,000 miles. So 2.5 times around the circumference of the earth we walk before we pass. Many of us, again, far more than that. Sleeping. If we live till we're 80, 26.5 years of that is spent asleep. Watching television. Off. This is not good. The average person watches 2.8 hours of TV on a daily basis. That adds up to over 9 years. 9 years of our 80. Working. If we work from the age of 18 until we're 63, many of us will work longer than that. That adds up to over 10 years of our life. Peeing. Can I go there? The average person urinates 7 times a day, some of us more than that, over 2,500 times a year, equating to just shy of 205,000 times before we die. That other thing we do in the bathroom? 14.6 tons in our lifetime. Seems a little high. Really, I know. Nearly 30,000 times. Too much information. Just keeping it real, people. The report I read had a few other common daily things we do. It did not have screen time, which I suspect is chewing up several hours now of our 80-year lifetime. No one has tabulated this one, but how about this particular question? How much time of our day, a year, our lifetime is spent sinning? How much time spent on thoughts, words, deeds done that God has told us not to do? Add to that those thoughts, words, and deeds not done that God has told us to do. Who could tabulate such a number? Who could keep a record of all of that? Now, the psalmist was concerned about his, let's call it, sin account. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark, if you, O Lord, should keep track of my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? A portion of our text. Well, does God have a tally going? Does he have a file on you, on me? Now, that should concern us more than the amount of time that we do anything else. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the text before us. Thank you that the choir has already sung this text this morning. Thank you for the hymn, the psalm that we sang a few moments ago. We've sung it ourselves. Now we get to hear it a third time. Father, may we not just listen. May we hear. May we understand. Father, this is the time we pray, plead even, that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 130, our text. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now the Psalms certainly are full of confession, for the Psalter expresses the full range of our human response to God, covering everything from lament to praise. So there's going to be multiple places in those Psalms, and there is, where the psalmist laments his sin by confessing, and then there are also multiple places where the psalmist praises God for being forgiven. Now, there are seven psalms, however, given the label penitential psalms. And that is so because the entire psalm concerns confession. The seven are 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, our text this morning, and then Psalm 143. Now, Psalm 130 progresses through, let's call it, four stages. Each stage, two verses long. The first, verses 1 and 2, he, the psalmist, pleads God's mercy that he be heard. The second, verses 3 through 4, his hope is in God's forgiveness. In the third couplet, verses 5 and 6, he waits, clinging to that forgiveness. And then fourth, 7 and 8, he invites others to know God's forgiveness as he does. Now, let's begin here with these first two verses. He begins with a cry to God in those opening verses. Out of the depths of mercy, he does so. He pleads for God's mercy. He is in despair over his sin. Let your ear be attentive, O God, he cries. Now, for someone to plead such, there must be an awareness of one's sins. Sadly, this is not common knowledge. In the Clint Eastwood film, Gran Torino, Eastwood plays a crusty old Korean war veteran who is basically mad at the world, but surprisingly shows some concern for his neighbors who are Asian, who are being harassed by a local gang. Attempts to intervene having failed, Eastwood's character, Walt Kowalski, who has stage 4 lung cancer, he comes up with a plan that he believes will settle the matter once and for all. But he knows it will cost him his life. He goes to the Catholic priest where his deceased wife had worshipped, and he requests a confession. In the confession box, the priest asks how long it had been since the last time he had been there. Walt blurts, forever. In other words, he'd never been to the confession box. The priest begins, "What are your sins, my son?" "Well, in 1969, I kissed Betty Jabowski. Dorothy was in the other room. It just happened." "Go on," says the priest. "Well, I made $900 profit selling a boat and motor, and I didn't pay any taxes on it. It's the same as stealing." "Yes, fine," responds the priest. "Lastly, I was never close to my two sons. Didn't know them, didn't know how." Then there's a long pause from the priest, who inquires, "That's it?" "That's it," responds Walt. Though this last matter had troubled him most of his life, that was it. Three times. Walt Kowalski didn't know himself very well. He certainly didn't know God very well either, but Walt Kowalski is not unique. You don't need very much saving, you see, if you don't think you've done very much sinning. How many people does that describe? Now, that's not the case for this psalmist, and it is not to be the case for you and I. He knew who God was, holy. He knew who he was, a sinner. Now, this becomes clear in the second section, verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, there is guilt, real guilt, for the psalmist. He knows if he stood before God and some heavenly CPA was told to bring out his spreadsheet, the tally marks and numbers would be overwhelming, damning. "Indeed, who could stand?" asked the psalmist. And the rhetorical answer to the question is not difficult. No one. But with that, the fact of forgiveness is not in doubt. Though still early in redemptive history, when the psalmist writes this, still 1,000 years away, the Old Testament saint, this psalmist, this Old Testament saint, knew there was forgiveness from God. In Romans 4:7, Paul makes that case, and he does so by quoting from Psalm 32, one of those penitential psalms that I'd mentioned. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. But verse 4's last phrase, last clause, did it surprise you? Regarding being forgiven, here it is, but with you there is forgiveness, and now this last phrase, last clause, that you may be feared. Feared? Is that not a strange response to having just been forgiven? Or is it? A groveling or servile fear would have diminished, don't you think, not increased, here. If you fear someone who forgives you, you're likely to respond by fearing that person less. Which is why the fear of the Lord, the oft-repeated command found in Scripture, correctly understood is a reverential and awe-inspired fear. That is what it means to fear the Lord. And that is what the psalmist is experiencing now. It is something we are going to talk more about here in a few moments in our application. Now in the third section, verses 5 and 6, he waits. Why does he wait? What is he waiting for? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. You see, what he is doing here is he is clinging to God's promise. God's promise of what? Forgiveness. He's not wishing for something that has no basis. He is resting in the fact that there is forgiveness because God has promised there is. In fact, I did a quick search to see some examples. And there are so many, I could have taken the rest of this sermon simply looking at Old Testament promises of forgiveness. And so what I'm going to do here, I'm not going to spend the rest of the sermon doing that, but I chose four, and I chose them all out of the book of Isaiah. Listen to this, four quick ones. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. From chapter 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, says God. Or this one, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That out of Isaiah 44. And then showing that forgiveness from God is ultimately, and I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but I'm going to mention it, that ultimately is substitutionary. That is, the shed blood of another who stands as a substitute is the basis for God's forgiveness. We, of course, know who that's speaking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That, of course, from Isaiah 53:6, the him being our Lord and Savior. This is what the psalmist was waiting for. But doing so in complete confidence, because it's based on a pledged forgiveness. So sure of it, he compares himself to the watchman on the wall, or in the tower, waiting for morning. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchman for the morning. Then he repeats it, more than watchman for the morning. Verse 6, it's a perfect image of a confident expectation. The morning comes. It always does. It follows the night. That is how sure the psalmist was in the forgiveness that God had granted him by God. Then the last section, 7 and 8, the invitation goes out to others. In his case, all Israel. He's saying to them, come, experience what I've experienced. It is for you too, my friend, my countryman. Here is his invite, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For you see, when steadfast love and plentiful redemption and forgiveness from all iniquities are experienced, you want others to know the same. How in the world can we be silent with such news? The psalm's beginning was dark. It was full of despair. But that is not how the psalm ends. As Paul says later, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. From Romans 5. Now some application. What I'd like to do is I'd like to do two things in our time here. The first is to note the process, or the progression, shall we say, that the psalmist goes through in this penitential psalm. It is a process that we should be experiencing and something that we should be familiar with. And then I want to go back to that curious statement, that last phrase or clause of verse 4, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. But first the process here. It must be one that we are familiar with. Not just knowing about, but regularly experiencing. There are four stages. Each is critical. The first begins the process, the progression. One must begin where the psalmist begins, and it's found in these opening two verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, and then this, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Why is he crying? Why is he pleading? Well, he knew himself. And he knew who he was and who he was in, not only in that moment, but he understood in comparison to God. That is not good. That's not a good situation to be. One must know the dire straits one is in. And we're not talking about the burdens and the heartaches of life, which certainly are real for us all. We're talking about the infinite chasm between a holy God and ourselves. For salvation remains a ho-hum topic unless one knows our desperate need. Forgiveness is a ho-hum need if one does not know that we're sinners. Are you a Walt Kowalski? That is, you look upon your life and you have basically three things to confess. Now, if that is you, my friend, it's time to envision standing before a holy God one day, something you will do. We all will. The few times in Scripture that man experiences God firsthand, we see the same response across the board. Abject terror, trembling, fear of death, and falling on one's face. That's what we see. Moses at the burning bush, his first encounter with God. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God, Exodus 3. Isaiah's calling, briefly given a glimpse of God in his throne room from Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. John's vision, given him when exiled on the island of Patmos. There he is, seeing the risen Jesus in his glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is what we find. Abject terror, trembling, fear of death, falling on one's face. Perhaps you are saying, I just can't relate to that. Maybe those people had soft conscience. I don't know, but I cannot relate to that. Okay, if that be the case for you, I strongly urge this. Start reading the Bible. Start reading the Bible. Ask God to show you who he is without standing before a burning bush, without a special call from God to see him in heaven, without being given a vision of a risen Jesus. You don't need any of those three things. Read the Scripture. God will show himself to be holy, doing so the closer you get to him. This will happen when you read the Bible. It will. Read the Bible. Though commanded to know him and be like him and do what he says, you will discover that you're none of those things, that doesn't describe you. You will see that your shortcomings are not trivial. You will rightly be in despair. Then you'll be ready for the next step, that you cannot stand before a holy God and that your only hope is if God forgives you. But for there to be forgiveness, one must ask for it. But you know what? You're also commanded to do so. Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's referring, of course, to Jesus. This is Paul speaking to the religious but pagan Athenians. Repent, he says, before it is too late. They are commanded to do so. You and I are commanded to do so. And then, thirdly, once you do, you wait and hope that he will. But because he will, you do so with assurance, for his pledge of forgiveness is a surer thing than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. That's what's before us today. That's how the psalmist puts it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once you have worked then through these three, from despair over your sin, causing you to confess it, knowing that he will forgive you, second, and then thirdly, resting on those promises that he will do just that, the natural conclusion is then this. You will want others to know what you have experienced. Family, there's forgiveness of God. Neighbor, there is forgiveness for all that yuck in our life. There is forgiveness. World, understand it. Now lastly, to that curious statement at the end of verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now again, mentioned earlier, groveling or servile fear, that's not what we're talking about here, for that kind of fear would have diminished, lessened, not increased, once it is granted. If the person you fear responds to you favorably, it makes sense you will fear them less, not more. So what's going on here? So the right rendering of fear is the kind the Bible refers to when talking about what our response is supposed to be to God, especially when he treats us not as we deserve. Our fear of him is to be reverential in nature, one that is full of awe toward him, and it is to increase. We are to fear God more and more. We're to fear God the longer we live, the more we mature in the faith. And that is what the psalmist is experiencing. He has tasted the forgiveness of sins again, and he is filled with reverential awe, more fear of him as a result. Now, there's a New Testament text that is helpful. It comes from 1 Peter. The same message is here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Know what he's saying, though, especially this. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He is saying, live fearing God all the while you are down here on earth. Why? Because you know you've been ransomed. And not by earthly currency of gold or silver. No, it was the precious blood of Jesus that has set you free. What Peter is saying is that we should spend our lives in fear of God precisely because of the greatness of the purchase price of our redemption. It makes sense to fear the only one who can save you. It makes sense to fear the only one who can forgive you. Of course we are to fear God. There's no one like him. There's no other redeemer than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we needed more reason to do so, he not only rescued us from our sin, our guilt, our shame, that would have been enough to fear him. But he didn't stop. He did not stop there. He purchased us a forever dwelling, a forever home, if you will. No shack either. From John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, the reason I bring this up, and I think it's a good point, Pastor Doug Wilson, when preaching on Psalm 130, offered this, and I wanted to bring it to you. If we were just the devil's castoffs, discovered at hell's great yard sale, say in a box of battered 25-cent junkers, and God bought us for a quarter, now that would have been nice enough. But think, we have been transferred out of a filthy dungeon and into an everlasting palace. And then someone takes you aside and whispers in your ear what it cost him to redeem you, and you say, he paid what? The blood of his son? The only sane response would be to go weak at the knees in fear, a glad fear, but fear. Now, we do a lot of things multiple times a day. And certainly some things we need to do to live. Our heart needs to beat. We need to breathe and so on. There are other things we choose to do. Some reflect a good use of time. Other things not so much. But one thing we do way too much is sin over and over and again. And so when you experience salvation and know that God has forgiven you, of course you're going to fear him more. It's a natural conclusion. For he is the only one who can grant you steadfast love, plentiful redemption, and forgiveness from all iniquities. Therefore, the natural response, fear your forgiver. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know there will be a reckoning one day, and if we stand there alone and the volumes and volumes are brought out, that's going to be an ugly meeting. But Father, we thank you that when the volumes are brought out for us and the pages are open, they're going to be blank because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it all. Father, we thank and praise you that those of us who are by faith are in Jesus indeed are forgiven. Therefore, when we confess our sin, we can rest assured that we will continue to be forgiven. And then, Father, may we, as we understand that more, may we proclaim it. May we proclaim it to others, not just keep it as our little secret between you and I. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.